And I'm going to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 4, that passage that Ken read. We started looking at this passage last time we were together in our early morning service. And we saw, as we looked in our early morning service and also on Friday night, the necessity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when you look at the central message of Christianity, we realize it is a cross. We realize that there was someone who came, who lived that perfectly sinless life and died on the cross. But what is also implicit and central in that message at all time, in fact, you can go through the book of Acts and you can see these two facts repeated over and over and over through preaching. It's not only the cross, but also the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he actually rose from the grave. And we made a statement, and I don't think a lot of Christians really realize it, that without the resurrection, and this is what Ken said, there is no Good Friday. Good Friday becomes Bad Friday. Without the Easter Sunday, without Jesus rising from the grave, and even Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we are men most miserable. We are still in our sin. You know, and this is the thing that we have to realize. You know, why is the resurrection so necessary? And I don't think as Christians many times we answer that question. I think a lot of times we think it's just a nice ending to a very bad story. And let me tell you, it is the hope. It is the victory. And without it, there is absolutely no hope in Jesus Christ. You know, and the reason why is, remember, Jesus talked about his death. He said that he would die by cruel hands. He said that he would be betrayed. He said that he would be spit upon and be put to death. But he also said these words, 3 days later I will rise again. And the significance of those words is if Jesus Christ is wrong in any of that, then he can't be God. You know, the Old Testament tells us about a false prophet and how to notice a false prophet. And it's basically this, when he says a prophecy that does not come to pass, you know he's a false prophet. You know everything that he says should be rejected. And here's the thing, if Jesus has not risen from the grave, then we can reject everything that he said. Doesn't matter if it's high ethical teaching, we can reject it all. But if it's true, if Jesus Christ rose from the grave, then everything that he says has to be accepted. In fact, we have in Jesus Christ such a hope, because he pointed to himself, believe in me, I'm the answer, I'm the Messiah. Forgiveness is found here. We have a hope that is just so amazing. And not only this, again, what the resurrection tells us, again, it's just not the end of a nice story. But what the resurrection tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt as we look at it, for those who have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of their sins have been forgiven. Remember what the wages of sin is. The wages of sin is, what is it? Death, right? So here it is. My sin has been laid on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he pays for that. But if he cannot pay for every single last sin, where does he remain? He remains in the grave. You know, if he pays for every sin, this is an amazing thing. This is a first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 23. Peter says this, that death cannot hold him. And why can't it hold him? Because he's no longer under the penalty. You know, the assurance of our salvation happens to be the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the good news. It is the good hope. It is our assurance that we have been accepted by God, that we are fully righteous in this great God that happens to be above. And that's what we looked at last time. We looked at that in verses 22 to 24 in our early morning service. And now we come to verse number 25, and look at what he says. And he says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification. And brings in both those halves. You know, on Friday night we talked about the whole idea of Jesus' crucifixion and the necessity of that. This morning we talked about the resurrection. And both of these elements are necessary. And both of these elements are not popular today. You know, you will not find them in philosophy classes many times in major universities. You will not find them being taught, again, by secular psychologists that say, here's an alternate way of looking at life. Here's an alternate hope that happens to be not popular. People look at the whole idea of the bloody, gory, putting to death of the Lord Jesus Christ as something that's archaic, something that should be rejected. They look at the whole idea of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the tomb as something that's unscientific. Something, again, that is a crutch for the weak. In fact, N.T. Wright starts talking about the value of Easter to our faith. And this is what he says if Easter really doesn't exist. He says, take away Easter, and Karl Marx was probably right to accuse Christians of ignoring problems of the material world. Take away Easter, and Freud was probably right to say Christianity is wish fulfillment. Take away it, and Nietzsche was probably right to say it was for the weak. It was for those who happen to be, again, weak-hearted individuals, for wimps. And they're absolutely right. Without the resurrection, again, it is for wimps. It is for the weak. But let me tell you, if it is true, there is no greater hope. And I'm going to propose this morning, as we look at this text, that beyond a shadow of a doubt, I believe that it takes more faith to deny the resurrection than it does to have it. I think the overwhelming evidence points towards the resurrection, that there is a hope. And my plea this morning is, I know many of you are going through deep water. Many of you are wondering where God is in all of your trials and all of the difficulties that happen to be in your life. And I want to show you beyond a shadow of a doubt, He has met your greatest need. He is the great God. He is the resurrected Christ. He is the God who is for you today. I know some of you, because of the cares of the world, because of the desires that happen to be around you, are wandering away from the faith. You're saying these things are more to be desired. They're more to be desired than what Christianity offers. And this morning, I'm pleading with you. Look at the resurrected Christ. There's no one more beautiful. There's no one more efficacious that happens to be in your life. And some of you, again, happen to be here this morning, who have never truly trusted in the gospel message, never truly trusted in Jesus Christ, never seen the reality of a resurrected Lord who is my Lord and my God, as Thomas says. And I'm pleading with you this morning. I'm pleading with you this morning to see the teaching of God's living and active word this morning. The merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to see those things, I want us to see that the death and resurrection was an absolute plan of God. I mean, I don't think there's anything more beautiful than the plan of God. Let me say this statement. There is a sovereign God who is orchestrating a plan. And it culminated, again, 2,000 years ago, but that's not the end of the plan. He has a plan yet to come. I mean, look at what the scripture says right here in verse number 25. Who was delivered? Speaking of Jesus Christ. Who was delivered over because of our transgression. You know, there's a delivering over of Jesus Christ. You know, and it speaks of somebody doing this action. And I maintain beyond a shadow of a doubt that the one who is delivering over here is none other than God. What is coming to pass is none other than the plan of God. I mean, how do you view Christianity? You know, what do you think Christianity is? You know, how limited are your views of Christianity? Do you think it's just one hope among many? Or do you think it's this global, cosmic hope that's based on the life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that how you view Christianity? I think for most people, they see it just as a story about how to have forgiveness of sin. And let me say, it's nothing less than that, but it's so much greater. You know, it's in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see that there's something wrong with humanity. We look all around us, we read it in the newspaper, we watch it in the news. So much injustice, so much evil. We hear again of political unrest. We hear of injustice. We hear of starvation. We hear of all of these things. And why is the world like this? Can anybody do anything about it? And let me tell you, the resurrected Christ can. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, because again, He has come and lived that perfect life, it is a promise that He'll turn everything around in the end. You know, again, the hope of Christianity is not just the idea that when I die, I go to heaven. The hope of Christianity is heaven one day, because of what Jesus Christ has done, will one day come down and meet earth. I mean, it's a glorious hope where every wrong, every moral wrong will be made right, where all injustice will be obliterated. I mean, he even tells us this in the end of the book. And this is all based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 21, in verse number 1, listen to what he says. Then they saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And listen to what he says. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. And here it is. Coming down from heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with among them, and they shall be his people, and God will be among them, and he will, listen to what it says, wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. That is what his promise is to Easter Sunday morning. It's so much more cosmic. It's so much more cosmic. In fact, he says in the next chapter, in Revelation chapter 22, he says, behold, this is Jesus Christ talking. This is the God-man talking. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed. These are the ones who are blessed. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and enter the gates of the city. This glorious kingdom, this cosmic kingdom, this worldly kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ will set up. And it's all based upon what he has done. You know, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should want this to be true. You know, there's no other faith-based system that has the hope of Christianity. There's none. You know, I was reading this week, Vinod Ramakardra. He happens to be a Sri Lankan Christian, and he writes this. And listen to what he says. Biblical salvation lies not in an escape from this world, but listen to what he says, but in the transformation of this world. You will not find hope for the world in any other religious system or philosophies of humankind. The biblical vision is unique. That is why when someone says there is salvation in other faiths too, I ask them, what salvation are you talking about? No faith holds out a promise of eternal salvation for the world, the ordinary world, than the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's so much more bigger, isn't it? It's nothing less than forgiveness of sin, but it's so much more greater. It's cosmic in nature. And this is what he's talking about right here with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that it has, again, in our life as far as his death. And let me tell you, there's a God behind all of this who has planned it. You know, and the greatest evidence that happens to be about that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was not a backup plan? Do you realize it was not plan B? It was not the idea, oh, I was hoping they were going to crown him king, and because they didn't crown him king, because they didn't worship him, you know, I have to do something else. I have to think on my feet. Let's resurrect the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, no, it was never a backup plan. In fact, even as you listen to the words that happen to be in Revelation 13:8, listen to what he says. Written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So this is what it tells us. There was a book that was written in the foundation of the world before there was anything. And it was called the Book of Life. The book of all those who would be redeemed. And it's called the Book of the Lamb that was slain. This is not a backup plan. You know, and isn't it amazing? When you look at all the wickedness that happens to be around the cross, and there's so much wickedness, there's so much, you know, there's so much debate that has gone on. And especially over the last 100 years, and this is the question. Who is responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who's responsible? You know, and there was a movie, I know there's a popular miniseries that happens to be on, about the Bible and about the Passion of Christ right now, and I guess the pinnacle of that, you know, the climax of that is actually on tonight. But there was a movie a number of years ago called The Passion of Christ. It was a Mel Gibson movie, and it pictured, again, the turmoil, it pictured again, the horrendous nature of crucifixion. And the Jews, after that movie came out, were in an uproar because it seemed to paint them as culpable, as responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and the amazing thing that happens to be about it is if you read the Word of God, it seems to point in that direction, doesn't it? The religious leaders who stood for all of Israel brought him on trumped up charges, and the charges were insurrection, rebellion against the Roman government, and there was no rebellion found in him. And the cry even of the crowd when Pilate wanted to let him go was, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. You know, and it seems to be that they're responsible. And then there's the Romans. And when you look at the Romans, the political power that happened to be in Judea at that time happened to be Pilate. You know, and he was representative of what? The Romans. You know, and here's Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has the power to execute or to authorize the execution of someone. You know, and Jesus Christ comes before him, and he knows this is an innocent man. He knows this is an innocent man. But the Jews threaten him that they're going to complain to Rome. So because of political expediency, not because of what is right and wrong, he condemns the Lord Jesus Christ, hands him over to the Roman soldiers, and he's taken out and crucified. You know, and here's the question. Who is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? And no one wants to put their hand up, even though it points in this direction, that direction, and this direction, except one person. And the one person who put his hand up and says, I am responsible, I have planned this, is God. I mean, isn't it amazing? I mean, listen to Isaiah chapter 53 and 10. It says of this coming passion of the Lord, but the Lord was pleased, listen to what it says, to crush him, putting him to grief. What happened? He was crushed. He was put to grief. And who says? The Lord was pleased to do that. And here's the incredible thing. If you can figure it out, you're better than me. God planned all of these evil men to do their evil work, and they did it freely because they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they're absolutely culpable because they did what was in their own wicked heart. But what came to pass was exactly what God wanted to come to pass. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. When it says God delivered him up, it's speaking of the Father delivering over the Son for this crucifixion, for this penalty. And there is a purpose in that. And the purpose, again, as the text says, look at what it says. It says, who was delivered over, and look at what it says, because, right? There's a reason why the Son is delivered over. And look at what he says. Because of our, and look at that pronoun that happens to be right there. It's a possessive, it's a plural pronoun, isn't it? And as we read that, we put ourselves in the text. We can read our names that happen to be, because of my transgressions, because of my trespasses, because of the things that I have done wrong. You know, why was he delivered over? Because of my wrongdoing, because of my idolatry. Because of the things that I counted more valuable than the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things I love about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is it does value to everything. It really does. In it, you see the totality of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at wickedness, and when you look at evil, and when you look at all of it that happens to be in the world, it is dealt with. Right? It is really dealt with. And in the cross, you see the holiness of God. You see the righteousness of God. You see the justice of God, but you also see the heart of God, the compassion of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God in giving sinners what they do not deserve. It is incredible. You know, God comes to do in human flesh. The Father gives the second person of the Trinity. He comes in human flesh and delivers him over to accomplish what you and I could never accomplish that happens to be in our lives. And that is, again, that penalty of sin might be appeased. That is, that God might bring us forevermore into His presence. I mean, it's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful message that happens to be right here. Now, here's the problem. Penal substitution. In other words, there's a penalty substitute. Christ is taken and executed, handed over. The wrath of God, the wrath that I deserve, is placed upon Him. And we call that the doctrine of penal or penalty substitute. Now, there is a problem with that. And if you happen to be a thinking person, you probably thought about this at one time or another. And the problem is, it just doesn't work in our society, does it? Now, think about it. You know, here's a man who comes up on murder charge. And the evidence happens to be right there. And he even says this, I committed the murder. I'm responsible for that murder. I took that innocent life because I was angry or because I was selfish or whatever it happens to be. And here he is. The judge is just about to enter the guilty plea when his mother stands up, who's not culpable for this crime, who's never killed anybody in her life. And she says, I'll take his punishment. I'll substitute my own life. What would the judge do? The judge would do what? The judge would condemn this guy over here. Either to life in prison or the execution chamber or whatever it happened to be. So how does Jesus Christ substitute his life for our lives? You know, how can penal substitution ever be true? I just think a lot of times we don't grapple with this. And the reason why is because Jesus is certainly like us in that he's human, but he's also unlike us in that he's God. If Jesus Christ was just human, and he wasn't God, and even if he could, which is an impossibility, have lived the perfect life, lived the perfect righteous life, if he was just human, he could not give his life as a ransom for sin. He has no authority to give his life over, right? But since he is God in human flesh, he can lay down his life. Right? And that's the thing what we have to realize. I love what one theologian wrote about this. He says, is God unjust? But if we think that he is, what superior justice have we set against his justice? Is not God the eternal truth of our lives? God does not live by the ideas of justice with which we provide. He's his own justice. And the reason why God is his own justice is because he's God! You know, there's no one that can be more just, more righteous than God. And we see because of his authority. Now, how about this question, if you've ever thought about him being delivered over for our transgressions? Here's the biblical question. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Maybe you've had. If he was handed over, and he's my penalty substitute, and on Friday night we looked that he hung on a cross for 6 hours, and the last 3 hours, darkness came in, and this is the time where the sins of the world, the sins of all the redeemed, were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ, again, suffered the wrath of God. Now, here's the question, right? We're talking about, again, a real penalty. What does our sin deserve? It deserves what? It deserves death, okay, and it also deserves what? What happens after death? There's an eternal punishment, isn't it? Right? Why? It's because I've sinned against God, who is of infinite value, that it calls for what? An infinite penalty. Now here's the problem. How long did Jesus suffer on the cross? If he's my penalty substitute, shouldn't he have to suffer an eternity? Shouldn't he be separated from the Father for all of eternity and go off into a place of torment, a place of fiery judgment? Isn't that what sin deserves? Why only 3 hours? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How can it ever be efficacious? And the answer is not that really difficult, because what we start thinking of is quantitative. Right? That it should be eternal. We don't think of this qualitative. Think about it. Here's somebody who's absolutely righteous, and here is God in human flesh. I mean, Jesus is just like us, but he's still in a category all by himself. There's no one greater. There's no one more worthy. There's no one of greater value than Jesus Christ. I love the way Peter brings this out. Look, listen to what Peter says in Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But how were we redeemed? But with precious blood as a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. Right? There's nothing of greater value than Jesus Christ. And what we look at is the value of the person. That's what's in view. How can Jesus Christ pay an eternal debt that I owe? And this is why, because of his value. Because of his worth. And let me tell you, when you look at this plan of salvation that was begun in eternity past, and see God carrying out, and see it come to pass, even though all these evil and wicked historical characters, all plot that happens to be right here, it should give us a confidence in God. It should give us a confidence that He's better than anything that I could ever have in this world. It should give us a confidence that what He has promised in the future as far as our salvation, He is able to deliver on. There is no one greater. There is no one of greater value. There is no one more efficacious than this great God that happens to be above. Now, that's point number one. Point number two happens to be, again, we see that He was delivered over for our transgressions, and here's the other half of our salvation, and He was raised because of our justification. You know, this thing speaks of, and the Word of God speaks of the resurrection as absolute fact. You know, it speaks of it as historical fact. You know, and I said at the beginning of this sermon that I think it takes more faith to deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than it is to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not because of this that I can take the whole idea of somebody rising from the grave and bring it into a scientific laboratory and reproduce it. You know, here's the thing. So many people tell you, prove, prove, prove. And what they want me to do is take the scientific method. But this is a miracle. A miracle by its definition cannot be proved. Right? It's outside that realm. But that doesn't mean, beyond a shadow of a doubt, there was a person who says this. You know, I just want to accept the moral teachings of Jesus Christ. I just want to accept the teachings such as are found in the Sermon on the Mount, but all this other stuff I have to reject. I want to take the name Christian, but I want to reject all this miraculous, all this idea of resurrection, but this is one I want to accept. Because why? I'm a modern person. Let me tell you, that type of person still has to answer the question. They're not off the hook. And this is a question that they have to ask. How did Christianity ever begin? I mean, it is amazing, isn't it? Because we think we're modern people. We think we're intellectual. We think, again, that we're deep thinkers. And when you look at the ancient world, they were so naive that they would believe that they were gullible enough to believe this story. And let me tell you, this story was difficult. This message of not only a crucified Messiah, but one who had risen from the grave was a very difficult idea for them to have. And a reason why is because the overriding philosophy of that day was dualism. Do you know what dualism is? Dualism basically says this. Everything that is spirit is good, noble, and moral. Everything that is physical is evil and wicked. So the world we see, even rocks and hills, even the sun and the moon and the stars that happen to be on there, that's part of the physical realm. So when the early Christians started to preach that our Lord, that our Savior is risen, it didn't make any sense to them. Why? Because in all their philosophical gleanings and all their religious ideas, what they wanted was an escape from the physical. So why would the Lord ever be resurrected? I mean, it didn't go along with their philosophical gleaning. Something else that has to be explained is the empty tomb. I mean, that's a huge problem. Now, the empty tomb is not evident, not all evidence that is absolutely needed. It's not inconclusive. But let me tell you, if Jesus died on the cross, and remember, there was a Roman soldier, there was this pack, these people who were responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, a sword was thrust in him, and they all recognized that Jesus Christ was dead. Even all those who happened to be there, the crowd, the religious leaders, even his followers who happened to be far off watching this, knew beyond a shadow of a doubt he was dead. Even as they took him and laid him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, they recognized that he was dead. Right? But there's an empty tomb. How do we explain the empty tomb? You know, and there's something about that empty tomb. You'll never find through the early preaching of the apostles where they say, Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive. That any of the detractors of Christianity, any of the religious leaders, to say, no, he's dead. This is a hoax! And why? Because he showed himself in those 40 days to so many people. It was beyond dispute
that he was dead.
One of the accusations that is made against the resurrection is basically when you look at the Gospels were written in such a late time. They were written again 30, 40, 50 years. John's Gospel was written at the turn of the first century around that time. And because of that, they concocted the story of the resurrection. I mean, the crucifixion was such an embarrassment to those early Christians that what they concocted was the resurrection. But the amazing thing is, if you look at the book of Romans, which we are reading right here, this book is only written about a decade after these events. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about all these eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, he appeared at 500 at one time. And this is what he's inviting the Romans to do if they don't believe it. You know, most of these are still alive. A decade later, he says, come down and see for yourself. Come down and interview them. And it would have been really easy. They had in Rome what was known as the Pax Romana, which was a Roman peace. They had these Roman roads, and they could come down in Jerusalem. They could interview all of these people who had seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so when you look at that, I mean, it's absolutely the philosophy that happens to be of the day, the empty tomb, all of these eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the last one is the big one. And the last one is basically this, the change in the disciple. Have you ever thought about that? You know, the Gospels don't paint him in a very favorable position, do they? You know, here Jesus Christ is arrested, and who stays with Jesus when he's arrested? And the answer is what? Boom! Boom! They're all gone. Right? And even after the resurrection, where are they? They're in a locked upper room because they're fearful. You know, well, how do you explain the sudden change of all these men who are willing to go through persecution and even willing to go through death? I mean, when you look at the disciples, all of them are martyrs, except one, and that happens to be John, the Apostle John, who dies. He's exiled to the island of Patmos when he happens to be an old man after he has been boiled in oil. And here he is, over here. But all the rest have been martyred. And let me tell you what you don't do. You don't die to protect a lie. You don't go through the roughest and abrasive treatment in order to protect a lie. Let me tell you, as you examine the historical evidence, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that it takes more faith. I have to take this and I have to suppress this and say, no, it can't be true. It takes more faith to deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than it does. It doesn't matter if I haven't experienced something like that. It doesn't matter that I haven't seen something like that. The evidence is there. You know, and it has to be suppressed. And this passage tells us, when we look at this, that this resurrection was absolutely necessary. You know, it says again that Jesus was raised. Why? Because, here's the reason why, again, because of our justification. You know, there's something that needs to be done. And this word justification is a legal term. You know, in a court of law, especially when there was a dispute in between two people, the judge would declare somebody righteous and the other person guilty. And this person would incur the punishment. You know, and this is what it's talking about. Again, because of the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ, we are justified in the courtroom. We are declared righteous. It's not that I am righteous, I'm declared righteous because of the work of another. Because of that wonder, this is what justification is. Remember we looked on it on Friday night. My sin is taken and placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is taken and placed upon my account. So when I come in the courtroom of God, all my sin has been punished. But not only that, I have the perfect righteousness of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on my account. I am not guilty. I am perfectly righteous forevermore. And when he says the righteousness, remember what we said at the beginning. The reason why he says that we are declared justified, because we are declared righteous because of the resurrection, is the resurrection proves beyond a shadow of a doubt what was done on the cross. His suffering, his agony, his passion when my sins were laid upon him was absolutely enough. I love what R.A. Torrey said about this. He said, when Jesus died, he died as my representative. And I died in him. When he rose as my representative, and I rose in him. I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sin. I look at the open sepulcher and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that the atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin on me. No matter how many or how great my sins may have been, my sins may have been as high as the mountains, but in light of the resurrection, the atonement covers them as high as heaven. My sins may have been as deep as the ocean, but in light of the resurrection, the atonement that swallows them up as deep as eternity. Recall this morning, if you happen to be a believer, if you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but have begun to wander. This is where faith is. This is where joy is. You know, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, if we are going to follow Christ, it is not by willpower. If I'm going to live out the Christian life, it's not the idea of just pulling up my bootstraps. What I need to be attracted, I'm being attracted by all these things that happen to be in the world. What I need to be attracted by is something of greater value, of something of greater worth, something of greater joy. And we have that in the resurrected Christ who is alive forevermore. Maybe this is the first time, or maybe it's the 10th time, or maybe it's the 20th time. And I've been really, really pleased with you. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would take this way and open up your heart, that you might see your trespass, that you might see your transgressions, and turn from those transgressions as a way of life, as a way of living, as a way of hope, and apprehend the only hope that is in not a dead martyr, but a living Lord. The living Savior, that you would profess, along with Thomas, my Lord and my God. He's alive forevermore. There's nothing of greater value. There's nothing of greater worth. There's no one more precious and necessary in our lives than Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. And it promises us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this, right here, right now, is not the end of the story. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father, I just pray in the quietness of this moment right now, Lord, we've gone through two services this morning. Some have been present in both. Some are just present here in this service right here. And I just pray, Lord, on the authority of your word, on the message that happens to be therein, Lord, that you will do a work that only you can do in hearts and lives. I just pray, Lord, for those who are going astray, those who really think that somehow they are missing out in life, Lord, might see the beauty and the life worth living is a life from you. God, I just pray. Those who never have heard or who have never trusted, who have never reposed and leaned on Christ, who have never celebrated that Christ is alive and the debt has been paid, might do it, Lord, this very day, this very hour, this very moment. And Lord, it won't be for our glory, because we have none. We have nothing to boast, but that Christ's name might be exalted. We thank you for your steadfast holiness. We thank you for your justice And Lord, we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name.